Good evening to you all. It is, I count it a very real privilege to be with you here, and I'm always glad of any opportunity to speak about the life and the challenge of the life of John Newton. And you've asked me to do that, and I'm delighted to do so. And secondly, because as you've already heard, I have always been a strong supporter of all the work that the Christian Institute is involved in. And I said to Colin earlier today, I wish I could do more, but my time and other demands don't allow me to do more, but you can always be sure of my strong support and encouragement in the work that you do. Now, I stay close to a tight script this evening because otherwise there are so many things I'd love to tell you about Newton that I would go off on any number of tangents, and I will try hard not to do that. So, John Newton, 1725 to 1807. In the early part of 1744, the French fleet was becoming increasingly aggressive in the Channel, and King George II grew alarmed. The British Navy was always short of sailors. After all, who would volunteer to be treated like an animal and suffer the butchery of 18th century naval warfare for just 24 shillings a month? That is, in modern terms, £1.20. Especially when you could earn twice that amount in the merchant service. The government's answer to recruitment was the iniquitous press gang. As part of the war effort, on Saturday the 25th of February 1744, a day of strong wind and gales with snow, First Lieutenant Thomas Ruffin delivered to Captain Carteret on HMS Harwich, offered anchored outside Sheerness in Kent, 8 impressed men, one of whom was John Newton. A merchant sailor, as he was at that time, was always a prime target of press gangs, and his bandy legs and bawdy language and rolling gait was a giveaway on the waterfront at Chatham. His name was duly entered into the muster roll early in March. HMS Harwich was a fourth-rate man of war of 976 tons, 50 guns, a length of 140 feet, and a crew of 300. For a month, John suffered cruelly as new crew members were beaten quite literally into submission. Admiral Vernon, one of the more humane admirals at this time, commented, "Our fleets are defrauded by injustice, marred by violence, and maintained by cruelty. Food was almost inedible, water was foul, discipline harsh, and escape virtually impossible." Now, because his father was a merchant captain and John had already been to sea himself by this time, he was very quickly promoted as midshipman. On the 24th of January, 1745, John, just off a four-hour watch and at 1 o'clock in the morning, found a space somewhere to write a letter. He began, "Dear Polly." This is the first letter we have from Newton's pen, and it is a warm, flowing, passionate 18th century love letter, and it closed, "I am your most devoted, faithful admirer, Newton," and it ends with a great flourish of squiggles. John was turned 19 and far removed from his mother's Christian faith. Mary Catlett, whom he nicknamed Polly, was just 16 2 days before. John was born on the 24th of July, 1725, at a little village called Wapping, just a mile down the River Thames from the Tower of London. His mother, Elizabeth, was married to a merchant captain living in Red Lion Street. She was a sincere Christian and a member of the Independent Chapel of Dr. Jennings. John was brought up, therefore, on Bible stories and the hymns of Isaac Watts. Sadly, his mother died of tuberculosis, consumption as it was then known, just before the seventh birthday of John, and by the age of 11, he was at sea with his father. 2 years of an inferior school was all the formal education John ever had. Dr. Johnson, Samuel Johnson, the great lexicographer, said of Wapping that one only had to visit the place, quote, "to see such modes of life that one could scarcely imagine." Well, before the age of 11, John had seen all those modes of life. As a boy, he could watch the pirates and mutineers hanging in chains at Execution Dock just at the bottom of his road until five tides had crossed over them. In 1742, John's father arranged for him to take a job in Jamaica. And with time to kill before his ship sailed, he visited the family of Mr. and Mrs. Catlett in Chatham, at whose home his mother Elizabeth had died. They had six children, and Mary, the eldest, was almost 14 years old when he first saw her. As soon as he saw her, John fell madly in love with his Polly, a love which he claimed exceeded all that the romantics ever thought of, and it lasted undiminished until her death almost 50 years later. From now on, his life became a tangled web of romance, impetuous action, and rank unbelief. John missed his boat to Jamaica, angered his father, visited as often as he could his Polly in Chatham, overstayed his welcome, had no career to offer Mary or impress her parents, and finally, for his folly, was himself impressed into His Majesty's Navy. When he wrote that passionate love letter in January 1745, John had been converted to a free-thinking deist. If there was a God, he is unconcerned and unconnected with this world, and therefore morality was for John Newton to decide. From now on, John would plan his own life, and the Bible stories and hymns of Isaac Watts were things of the past. John became an evangelist for unbelief. Years later, he wrote in his diary for the 21st of March 1757, I quote, "I was at that time a sinner beyond the common measure of men, having fallen from a pretty close outward profession of the gospel into the blackest apostasy. So that at the age of 22, or rather much sooner, I not only took counsel with the ungodly and walked in the way of sinners, but was set in the seat of the scorner. I had lived for about 4 years, not a denier only, but a despiser of the gospel, venting the most outrageous blasphemies in all companies and upon all occasions, speaking of redemption, that amazing display of divine love, wisdom, and power, as an unholy, insignificant thing, and the person of my ever-blessed and gracious Redeemer as an impostor. In all this time, I believe, I never was in company with any person that made the least pretense to a religious life, but I either endeavoured to laugh him out of it, or if that failed, scorned him in my heart. Never opened or spoke of the scriptures, but in order to introduce a profane jest upon them. Never spent half an hour with anyone with freedom, but I tempted him to sin. For my practice was as vile and abominable as my principles, so that I not only, as many others, indulge youthful sallies, as they are called by some, but lived in the habitual practice of every vice of which my age and circumstance was capable, theft and drunkenness only excepted. And in all these was a ringleader and seducer of others." The thought of 5 years' separation from Mary was too much for John, and shortly after that love letter was written, he deserted his ship. He was recaptured by dragoons, and Captain Carteret ordered what was known as a red checked shirt on the grating, 25 to 30 lashes across his bare back, after which he was carried below, where his wounds were cauterized with vinegar, neat spirit, salt water, or hot tar. For days afterwards, he was in a delirium. In May 1745, the fleet was anchored at Madeira, and Newton managed to get himself exchanged for a seaman from a small merchant ship called the Pegasus. And this was probably his introduction to the slave trade. The Pegasus was outward bound for Sierra Leone and the adjacent parts of the West African coast. And if Pegasus was a slave trader, her cargo was composed of an uninteresting assortment of lead, copper kettles, brass pans, iron ladles, basins, boilers, guns, gunpowder, knives, and a whole load of other miscellaneous items. And in addition, carefully stowed in her hold, was a grisly array of chains, shackles, neck collars, leg and handcuffs, and thumbscrews. Part of her cargo was the money with which to purchase slaves from the local traders on the West African coast, and the other part was the means by which the slaves were kept in order during the fearful second leg of the trade mission from Africa to the West Indies or America, a journey that often exceeded 7 weeks. Having offloaded the slaves, the ship would then take on sugar, ginger, rum, pearls, cotton, and other commodities eagerly awaited by the British consumer at home. And then the little ship would return home across the treacherous waters of the Atlantic Ocean. This completed the final leg of what was known as the triangular trade. From England to Africa with articles to barter, from Africa to the West Indies or the Americas with slaves, and from the West Indies to England with merchandise for the home market. John Newton was to become very familiar with this triangular trade, which generally took between 12 to 14 months to complete and was known at the time as a genteel occupation. Now, he might have done well, but he worked for an unscrupulous trader and he became a virtual slave himself and the pity of slaves. In fact, he sank so low that he dabbled in animism and at one time even worshipped the moon. He was, in the parlance of the time, a white man become black. He lived and believed and behaved like the natives. In February 1747, by a remarkable providence, he found himself on board a merchant ship, the Greyhound, bound for England. It was only a lie of the captain and his love of Mary that took him back home. He soon angered the captain by his foul language and bawdy songs, which often ridiculed both the captain and the ship without mentioning either by name. And that, of course, meant he was very popular with the crew. Halfway across the Atlantic, disaster struck the little ship. On the 10th of March 1748, a fierce storm shattered the mast and rigging, and she was kept afloat really only because of her cargo of beeswax and timber. Newton joked as he crossed the broken deck that this would be something to laugh at over a jug of beer when they finally reached port, to which a sailor responded, "Oh no, it's too late now." And that went like a dart through Newton. And for the first time since a child, he found himself praying. Lashed to the wheel, or working the pumps, gave him time to think. And involuntarily, he tells us that he repeated Proverbs 1:24 through 31, and his memory seemed aided as he muttered above the wind and the torn canvas these condemning words from Scripture, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." Finally, hope and peace flooded in as he put his wavering trust in Christ alone. He later wrote, "On that day, the Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of deep waters." The Greyhound, broken and barely afloat, arrived off Ireland in Lough Swilly appropriately on Good Friday, 8th of April, 1748. Once back on the mainland, his first action was to call on Mary, but he still had nothing to offer her. However, she did give him some hope that she might be prepared to wait. No hope beyond that. And with no money, and with not enough gall to borrow from Polly's father, he set out on what he called his long, lonely walk back to Liverpool. He couldn't afford a coach. He walked all 250 miles of it. John signed on as first mate on a slave ship called the Brownlow, and he backslid to becoming almost as bad as before. A near fatal fever brought him to his senses, and he gave his life wholly to Christ. Now, with a little more to offer and a ship offered him as his own captain, on the 1st of February 1750, John married Mary at St. Margaret's Parish Church in Rochester, Kent. 6 months later, he was in command of his own ship, the Duke of Argyll, 100 tons and a crew of almost 30, including the captain and mate. For this genteel occupation, he pinned up a notice in the church porch in Liverpool before he left, soliciting the prayers of Christian people. Now, his voyages, and he had three as a captain of a slave ship, were fraught with danger. In the first place, he always had an unruly crew. Sometimes he had to staple them to the deck just to keep them in order. Not all at the same time. Slaves were always looking for an opportunity to escape, and if they did, and there were many records of this, they understandably massacred the entire crew. Disease and fever were always rife among the sailors. Newton later computed that 1/5 of all sailors never returned, which actually compares closely to the fact that a quarter of slaves died in transit. And then there was intrigue and treachery by both black and white traders alike. Newton once wrote that there was only one trader he ever felt he could trust on the African coast, and that was a mulatto. And then when you were on the seas, privateers and pirates were patrolling the oceans. The Barbary pirates sailed the Atlantic, and the entire economy of the North African coast depended on white slaves, a fact mostly ignored by historians. And then when you'd got through the unruly crew and slaves and disease and fever, intrigue and treachery and the privateers and pirates, storms and tornadoes tossed these little boats all over the place. And to make matters worse, captains were without accurate compass or timepiece, and Greenwich had not yet been fixed as standard 0 point of latitude. So when two captains passed each other at sea, the first thing they asked was, "Where do you think we are?" Amazing that they always managed to hit a pinpoint on the African coast. It says something of their navigational skills. And then when you've dealt with the unruly crew and the slaves and disease and fever, intrigue and treachery, private pirates and privateers, storms and tornadoes, and not knowing where you were, there was always that other crew members that were always with you, the rats, who, says Newton in his log, ate the canvas and the cordage faster than we could repair them. And they even nibbled at the feet of the sailors at night. He made three journeys, but he was increasingly uncomfortable at his way of life and his separation from Mary, but he had no other career. He was a sailor, and he had nothing else to offer. In November 1754, waiting for his fourth command to be in charge of a brand new ship, which was being built for him, because he was actually very successful in his work. Very few of his slaves ever died, and on his last journey, not one slave or not one member of his crew died, which is almost unheard of in the Greenwich records. In fact, it is unique. He was waiting for his command in charge of his own ship when a sudden seizure took him, and he passed out momentarily. Never happened again, but it was enough to finish his career. Mary did the usual feminine 18th century thing. She screamed, she fainted, and she never fully recovered. She was always sickly. From August 1755, therefore, he was a customs officer at Liverpool. Now, when he went to Liverpool, there was no evangelical Anglican church in the city. So for a time he worshipped with the Independents, and at times he worshipped with the Baptists. He visited William Grimshaw of Haworth. Often he would get on a pony and he would ride across the Yorkshire moors, because he so valued the fellowship and friendship and what he could learn from that rather eccentric clergyman in Haworth on the Yorkshire moors. He entertained George Whitfield, persuaded his landlady, because Mary was too ill and she was still back in Chatham. He persuaded his landlady to invite George Whitfield to luncheon, and he would pay the cost of the meal, the Sunday lunch. But George Whitfield only came to the city of Liverpool once, because it was a very hard and a very godless city. But it was in this city, this hard and godless city, that he began writing sermons, and he felt called to the ministry. He nearly entered the Independent ministry, had an opportunity to do so. In fact, John Wesley would love him to have become one of his evangelists and saw him perhaps as his successor. But after a long struggle, on the 17th of June 1764, he was ordained into the Church of England. Remember, he has no background of education. and his background hardly fitted him for the Anglican ministry, and he was turned down a number of times until Lord Dartmouth, an evangelical, wrote a letter on his behalf, and then suddenly the doors all opened for him. And he settled at Olney in Buckinghamshire as curate in charge of St. Peter's and St. Paul's. And for 16 years, he was a hard-working, caring country parson, often wearing his old sea captain's jacket, we are told, as he went to visit his people. He cared for his parishioners. There were only two occupations, really, in Olney at that time. For the women and girls, it was lace-making. Olney lace was famous. And for the men and the boys, it was agriculture. There was virtually nothing else. He commenced a children's meeting and gathered his little crew, as he called them, together. This was long before Robert Raikes and his Sunday school. This included children from the Independent and the Baptist chapels as well, and therein lay a problem. He had good relationships with the Baptists and the Independents, much to the worry of Mary, who, though she came to a decided faith in Christ, was always a very strong and a very loyal churchwoman. And she was often worried about his fraternity with the Baptists, because when they had their ministers fraternal in Olney, he would invite them to come and have breakfast, and he attended their meetings. In fact, I was reading in his diary only on the way up in the train today, on one occasion he closed down his youth meeting so that he could all go to the Baptist meeting and hear John Sutcliffe preach. That's true ecumenism by a great evangelical. He was, of course, the one who befriended William Cowper, the national poet, poor William Cowper. He poured himself into caring for that poor, tortured mind. He started a Tuesday morning prayer meeting. I mean Tuesday morning, before people went to work, at 5 o'clock in the morning. And I often wondered how many were at this prayer meeting until I read in his diary on one occasion that he said, "We are much thinner of late. Only 40 came to the prayer meeting." That was a thin prayer meeting. It's a lovely quotation from Cowper about that prayer meeting, and I mustn't tell you it now. And of course, he was busy with a massive correspondence. He was known in the 18th century for his correspondence. Of course, in the 18th century, everybody was writing letters and diaries, and everybody wanted to read everybody else's letters and diaries. Facebook is nothing new. It's as old as that. He wasn't a great orator. Richard Cecil, his first biographer, says, I quote, "His utterance was far from clear and his attitudes ungraceful." But he was a warm preacher. And one thing you must say, he had a consistent life. "I measure ministers by square measure," he once said. "I have no idea the size of a table, if you only tell me how long it is. But if you tell me how wide it is, I can tell you its dimensions. So when you tell me what a man is in the pulpit, I want you to tell me what he is out of the pulpit, or I shall not know his size." His aim, he once said, was not to acquire the character of a ready speaker, but to win souls for Christ. He claimed he only preached longer than an hour when he had very little to say. He was no mean scholar. His mother taught him to read by the age of 4, but remember, she died before his 7th birthday. He was learning Latin at 6, and beyond that, he was self-taught. In his study, John Newton could read his Old Testament in the original Hebrew, quote, with tolerable ease, and the New Testament in Greek fluently. He could read French and Latin authors without difficulty, and he corresponded with Dutch theologians in Latin. In 1779, he records that he was reading his French Bible daily, and he set himself to read Essays de Morale by Pierre Nicole, all 25 volumes of it. In spite of his self-deprecating claim that about the only thing he could recall from most books on theology was that he had read them, he was in fact familiar with the best writings of the day, including the critics of the Bible. And remember, his formal education was no more than 2 years at an inferior school. And for the rest, not in the cloisters of a fine university, but in the cramped and rolling captain's cabin with 100 or more black slaves in the hold, an unruly crew to master, and with painful disease and violent death in daily attendance. Mary and John never had children of their own, but they loved children as deeply as they were in love with each other. John feared that he made an idol of Mary. Mary's frail health but she was very supportive and hospitable. They adopted two nieces into their home, and their servants were always considered part of the family. In fact, he cared for his servants and always wrote to them. Typical of the pastor's care was a letter written to William Cooper while Newton was away in London. And this he's writing of his flock in Olney. I hope Molly Coles is recovering apace and that the quarantine between the two houses will soon be taking off. Please give my love to her, as likewise to Molly Mole, who I hope will be a very good girl. We wonder what lies behind that. And to all the Marys, Mollys, Sallys, Sarahs, etc. that come in your way, particularly Sally Johnson, she was their housemaid, as I understand it, and Judith. His love for his household servants continued when eventually he removed to London, just as it had in Olney. The servants grew old with their master, and by the 1790s, if we may run on just for a moment, John recognised that one young servant could have done the work of all three. He wrote to William Bull, "Phoebe is drooping and I think will not hold out long. Crab is very asthmatic, Sally but so-so." Actually, Phoebe drooped quicker than Newton expected because she died the following day after 16 years in service. She was illiterate and ignorant, but she had found a warm place in Newton's heart and home. Newton's household she came actually into the home as a 10-year-old, and she stayed until you see her death. The Newtons always thought of their servants as part of the family. When Mary Walker took the duties of Phoebe, he noted, "I pray thee to bless her and all our little family. May we live together here as hoping to live together forever." During his first year at Olney in 1764, he published an authentic narrative, the story of his life up to that point. Students, politicians, even an admiral made the day's journey from London to Olney in Bedfordshire to see this man who was once beaten on deck for deserting his ship. He wrote in his diary, "The people stare at me since reading them, and well they may. I am indeed a wonder to many, a wonder to myself. Especially I wonder that I wonder no more." He was a great writer of letters, and as I say, for that he was best known. In 1774, he published a series of them under the title Omicron, and they were on religious subjects. In 1777, he added another group of letters, and the 41 of them became known as Omicron. You can buy copies today. I do commend them to you. Wise Practical Counsel, written in very down-to-earth, practical way. He wrote to a student of theology. He wrote about family worship. He wrote about prayers and how to pray. He wrote about controversy, on hearing sermons, how to find a church, how to listen to sermons. He wrote about smuggling. The evangelicals were all opposed to smuggling, and the Methodists would throw somebody out of their Methodist society if they were found smuggling. But in that day, everybody was into it. And he wrote, of course, about theological issues, election and perseverance among them. Later, when he was in London, he added cardophonia, a word that Cooper made up for him, which literally means utterances of the heart. And he published letters to a wife, which drew some criticism to him because they were very intimate letters to Mary. During his 5 years at sea, he wrote no fewer than 200 pages to Mary, and some of them changed ship 5 times before they reached her, and every page arrived safely. Royal Mail, eat your heart out. In August 1769, William Cooper arrived in the town with Mary Unwin. Poor William Cooper was a manic depressive, though a great poet, and he received so much loving pastoral care from John and Mary Newton. Discard those that you may hear say Newton was the cause of Cooper's depression. Cooper had tried to commit suicide twice before he even came to Olney, and he was a manic depressive. Newton and his wife Mary poured themselves into their care. At one time, living with Cooper was living with them for 18 months. He only came for a few days, but he lived with them for well over a year. And afterwards, he was visiting John daily in his study. They even knocked a hole in the wall between the two buildings in the garden so that Cooper could get through quickly. And I often imagine John sitting at his desk trying to study, and he hears the creak of the gate and the knocking on the door and the patter of the feet, and he must have groaned, "Oh no, here comes my friend again." Just take this as an example. In his diary, Sunday, 24th of January, 1773, up at 4 a.m., because Cooper had come in a terrible state. He spent 4 hours with him. It's Sunday morning, remember. He has to be at the church at 8. He spends 4 hours with him and then has to go and carry on his work in the church for the rest of the day. And he writes in his diary, "My dear," that's Mary, "Mary stayed with him all day." For years, John composed a short aid memoir for his congregation. See, he found that the women working their bobbin, their lace bobbins, were saying little ditties as they did. It kept them in rhythm. And he realized that his gift of verse, which he'd so badly used at sea, he could now turn to good effect. And so he employed that gift. It would take him up to 2 days to compose a hymn. But when it was completed, it was actually the outline of his sermon. So when they sung the hymn, they had learned the sermon. There's a good idea. Eventually, he wrote a new hymn for his prayer meeting each week and frequently expounded it to the congregation before they were permitted to sing it for the first time. He began in earnest at the end of at the close of 1772, and within 6 years he had written and expounded over 300 hymns. Many of his hymns were topical. They reflected life at Olney: a winter, spring, summer, harvest, a violent storm, a sharp frost, the earthquake of 1775, you missed that one, didn't you? An eclipse of the moon on the 30th of July, 1776, the great fire at Olney in 1777, even the visit of a lion to the town, which wasn't difficult to turn into a hymn, as you can imagine. They all provided local themes for hymns that would fix people's minds on more important issues. Some of them, of course, were to become part of our national heritage. By 1779, Newton and Cooper were able to produce a little hymn book entitled Olney Hymns. 280 hymns came from the curate and 68 from the poet. The first edition cost 2 shillings and 6 pence, that's 12p, for a bound copy. Now, bearing in mind, a woman working at her lace bobbing earned 4 shillings a week, 20p, so a copy of the book was not cheap. Now, his famous hymn, which you all know, Amazing Grace, was based upon a sermon he preached on the first morning of a new year from 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17, in which David is reviewing the mercy of God to a man as weak and sinful as himself. And in the hymn, John is reviewing his own life. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And do remember that his concluding verse, not the made-up one that you often sing, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, his concluding verse is, "The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine." Other hymns reflected his old seafaring life, like "Through Though Troubles Assail" and "Dangers Affright" and "Begone Unbelief, My Saviour is Near." John is particularly noted, of course, for his hymn about the Christian church, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of My God," and the closing verse of which accurately echoed his own experience: "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know." Another warmly sincere hymn is contained in the words that we've just been singing, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear." That was actually written for a sermon John preached on the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 3. William Cooper's contribution included "Jesus, Where'er Thy People Meet," "Hark, My Soul, It Is the Lord," "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood," and "Sometimes a Light Surprises the Christian While He Sings." I think that last hymn reflected the many occasions when the poet slipped into his own high-backed wooden pew in the parish church and felt a deep sadness of his heart lifted into praise as his pastor led the service and entered energetically into the preaching of the Word of God. The hymn goes on, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings." Now, the pastor continued his busy life without pausing. In a letter dated 27 of January 1778 and addressed to his very close friend William Bull in the independent ministry at Newport Pagnell, John gave a vivid description of the harassed pastor's life. "You wonder what I'm doing, and well you may. I'm sure you would if you lived with me. Too much of my time passes in busy idleness, too much in waking dreams. I'm at something, but hindrances from within and without make it difficult for me to accomplish anything. I dare not say that I'm absolutely idle or that I willfully waste any of my time. I've seldom 1 hour free from interruption. Letters come that must be answered, visitants that must be received, business that must be attended to. I have a good many sheep and lambs to look after, sick and afflicted souls dear to the Lord, and therefore, whatever stands still, these must not be neglected. Amongst these various avocations, night comes before I'm ready for noon, and the week closes when, according to the state of my business, it should not be more than Tuesday. Oh, precious, irrecoverable time! Oh, that I had more wisdom in redeeming and improving me. Pray for me that the Lord may teach me to serve him better." These were good years at Olney and happy years. By 1772, they experienced a time of spiritual revival in the congregation. The evening and children's meetings all increased. A new gallery was built, but it wasn't to last. And by the end of the decade, John felt it was time to move on. He preached his first sermon at St. Mary Woolnoth of the Nativity in the City of London on the 19th of December, 1779, from Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. In his parish was the residence of the Lord Mayor of London. London was a city of fabulous wealth, unbelievable poverty, and 1 million people. 134,000 of those lived within the 1 mile of the city itself. London was stinking, groaning, dangerous, and cruel. Hasn't changed. The road from Hyde Park to the village of Knightsbridge was infested with highwaymen. John continued his work as pastor, and he now added the prisons to his list of regular visiting. When John and Mary arrived, the authorities were still regularly hanging sufficient of the poor at Tyburn. If you go to Oxford Street today and walk towards Marble Arch, there's a little dip in the road. That's where the River Tyburn used to pass over. It runs under it now. And that's where they used to hang people at every quarter session. And they hung enough just to keep the criminals down. It was a public display. It was a wonderful time. Everybody, it was a circus day to go and watch people hung, though only for another 3 years, and then the public display was banned and they moved the hangings to within inside the jail. But it was a time of greater influence. He published Cardiphonia, Utterances of the Heart, in 1781, and 1783 saw the first meeting of the famous Eclectic Society, which was really a pastor's fraternal. And we have in the museum in Olney not only the teapot they used, they started with tea, cup of tea, but they also have the diary that he used of the subjects that were written. And one of the subjects I well remember was, "How well may we introduce religion into polite conversation?" Remember, he's in the City of London, and not all his congregation by any means wanted him, because he was dubbed a Methodist enthusiast, because he was an evangelical, and he had to try and introduce the gospel there. In 1785, we find him counselling William Wilberforce. John's friendship with the evangelical banker, John Thornton, who incidentally invented paper money, brought Newton into contact with Thornton's half-sister, Hannah, and her husband, William Wilberforce. Newton invited them to spend some time with him at Olney. And when they stayed at Newton's vicarage in June 1771, Master Wilberforce, that's the William you know, aged 11, accompanied them. And Uncle John and nephew William got on very well, because apparently John was very good at making little paper boats, which he used to entertain his little crew in Olney with if they got a bit unruly. He would do this for William. And William loved to hear the stories of the sea, as you can imagine. Now, years later, when John was in London, William by now had been taken back from his aunt and uncle in London when his family up in the north realized that they were evangelicals and they didn't want anything to do with that. William was taken back up north. And so John and William Wilberforce had little to do with each other for a great chunk of William's life. But then William is back now in London as an aspiring politician, recently converted to the evangelical faith, a lovely story there, but unsure of his ground. And he attended St. Mary's, where he knew that Uncle John was preaching. The newly elected MP for Hull took his seat in Parliament for the first time on the 31st of October 1780. His journal well reveals his anguish as he longed to consult with someone spiritually wise and trustworthy. 30th of November 1780. I thought seriously this evening of going to converse with Mr. Newton. 2nd of December. Resolved again about Mr. Newton. It may do good. He will pray for me. Kept debating in that unsettled way whether to go to London or not. Went at last in the stage to town, inquired for old Newton, but found he lived too far off for me to see him. The next day, 3rd of December, had a good deal of debate with myself about seeing Newton. And then to clinch the matter, Wilberforce sat down and penned a note. To the Reverend John Newton, December 2nd, 1785. Sir, I wish to have some serious conversation with you. And he ended the letter, P.S. Remember that I must be secret, and that the gallery of the House of Commons is now so universally attended that the face of a Member of Parliament is pretty well known. He wasn't sure he wanted yet to be identified with this mad evangelical at St. Mary's. Despite what he calls 10,000 doubts, a date was arranged for their secret meeting. It was to be on a Wednesday at the Newtons' home in Hoxton. Wednesday, 6th of December, 1785. When he went home at the end of the day, Wilberforce recorded, "After walking about the square once or twice, before I could persuade myself, I called upon old Newton, was much affected and conversing with him, something very pleasing and unaffected in him. When I came away, I found my mind in a calm, tranquil state, more humbled and looking more devoutly to God." William, who had planned to abandon politics now that he was a Christian, was now resolute to stay. Almost 2 years later, on Sunday the 28th of October 1787, William entered into his diary these very famous words, "God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." For manners, read morals. Wilberforce gave up popularity and high office to care for the slaves and the nation's moral welfare. Years later, Newton wrote to Wilberforce, "I believe you are the Lord's servant and are in the post which he has assigned you. And though it appears to me more arduous and requiring more self-denial than my own, I know that he who called you to it can afford you the strength according to your day, and I trust he will, for he is faithful to his promise." Newton often visited Wilberforce at the Palace Yard to see how he lived in Parliament time, as Newton put it. Wilberforce often felt like giving up politics, but Newton, 30 years his senior, set before Wilberforce examples of men in Scripture who had held responsible positions in government. "My heart is with you, my dear sir," he wrote. "I see, though from a distance, the importance and difficulties of your situation. May the wisdom that influenced Joseph and Moses and Daniel rest upon you, not only to guide and animate you in the line of political duty, but especially to keep you in the habit of dependence upon God and communion with him in the midst of all the changes and bustle around you." His business in Parliament and the constant demands being made upon him and the great influence he was exercising for good caused the older man to declare, "You have need of almost miraculous support and supplies." In early December 1794, Wilberforce set aside a day of prayer and fasting for, quote, "seeking God and praying for political direction, for a blessing on my parliamentary labours, on my country, and on those who have especially desired my prayers." If I may, just aside for a moment, in case we don't pick it up and run forward, 1796, The bill for abolition of slavery was defeated by a whisker, and it was only because the opposition had done a smart outmaneuvering. They had given away free theatre tickets to the opposition, and therefore they were all at the theatre when the vote was taken. So much for politicians' trustworthiness and loyalty. And Wilberforce was so distraught in 1796 that he seriously thought of giving it up, packing in the whole thing. What is the point? And it was Newton who said to him, "You must keep on keeping on." And he did. And though the outcome was not just yet, it came. Meanwhile, Newton himself was energetically entering into the abolition of the slave trade. The Morning Chronicle of Saturday 26, 1787, and the next two editions as well, displayed an advertisement: "This day is published, price 1 shilling, Thoughts on the African Slave Trade by John Newton, Rector of St. Mary Woolnoth." In late February 1787, Newton was called to give evidence before the Privy Council. He was the only former slave trading captain willing to put himself forward for public examination. In May 1790, Newton gave evidence again, this time before a select committee of the House of Commons. And in 1792, he wrote to his friend William Bull in Newport Pagnell, "I preached on the subject of the slave trade on the evening of the 18th, March 1792, from Jeremiah 2:34. In thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. And I charged all who do not express their detestation of this subject, of this traffic, with blood guiltiness." Now, my friends, recognize the courage of that in the City of London, in the Lord Mayor's parish. His church was full of bankers and businessmen, many of whom had made their fortune on the slave trade, and listened to their pastor saying, "In thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents, and if you do not express your detestation of this traffic, you are guilty of blood guiltiness." He had a great influence on many other young men aspiring for Christian ministry and missionary work, particularly Claudius Buchanan, the Baptist William Carey, and Henry Martin. Congregation grew till a sidesman said it would be helpful if people didn't know when Newton was preaching, and that might just keep the congregation down a bit. Instead, a gallery was built at St. Mary's. Just before Christmas 1790, Mary died after a long and painful fight against cancer. As she lay dying, John scribbled a note to her physician. The physician was Dr. Benamor. He lived just down the road. And he added, "I hope her suffering will soon be over, but the Lord's hours and minutes must be the best." It was 7:15 in the evening of Wednesday, the 15th of December, 1790. John later wrote, "When Mary died, the world seemed to die with her." But he had another 17 years to run. 10 days after her death, he preached on Habakkuk 3:17-18, a verse, incidentally, that he'd never preached on before and had always kept just in case his wife predeceased him. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herds in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." He felt old now. He once wrote to his friend, "I'm packed and sealed and waiting for the post." At the age of 76, he wrote to William Bull, "My eyes, ears, and legs admonish me that I grow older. My writing days seem almost over. I cannot well see to write, but I make an effort to send you one more letter, which may be the last you will receive." Well, not quite, John. He was still preaching when he was turned 80, though perhaps he shouldn't have, because he often lost his way and his cleric clerk had to stand beside him and point out where he was in his sermon. Newton preached his last sermon in October 1806, and it was appropriately in aid of a fund for the widows and orphans of Trafalgar. He died on Monday, the 21st of December, 1807, aged 82. He was buried at St. Mary's, but later reinterred at Olney when they needed to build the Bank Underground station, and he composed his own epitaph on a plain marble tablet. You can still read it in St. Mary's today. "John Newton, Clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had laboured to destroy. He ministered near 16 years as a curate and vicar of Olney and Bucks, and 28 as rector of these united parishes. On February the 1st, 1750, he married Mary, daughter of the late George Catlett of Chatham, Kent, whom he resigned to the Lord who gave her on December 15, 1790. In the years that the candles flickered out in some of the London streets and the brilliance of gas began to spread slowly across the city, John Newton died, a small, trembling light extinguished. But the flame of his example, as a Christian husband, preacher, correspondent, counsellor and hymn writer, has never dimmed over 200 years after his death. And what is his legacy? It's manifold. It is, of course, a story of amazing grace. It is also a story of a beautiful marriage. John and Mary were devoted together. It's the story of a caring and peaceful pastor watching carefully over his country flock and then his city flock. It's a story of a preacher of conviction, a man who knew what he believed, who stood firmly for the evangelical faith. But it's also the story of a writer of biblical common sense. I really would love you to read his letters, enjoy them, learn from them. So down to earth, so practical. And of course, it's the story of the composer of some of our great Christian hymns, and the story of a warrior against the iniquitous slave trade.